I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4 as we continue our series looking at the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 4, we will read the first 20 verses of the chapter, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And other ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father and our God, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the life that it is to us. We ask that you open our hearts, God, open our minds, that we might be quickened, God, by your spirit. Help us to receive your word with faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark, we come to a very significant part of Jesus' teaching in his life, and that is his use of parables. Obviously, we have before us this evening one of the most famous and well-known parables, the parable of the sower, as it is commonly known. And before we begin looking at it in depth, there are two things that I want to note as we begin this parable of the sower. First is the attention that all three synoptic Gospels give to it. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospel writers give primary space and time in their accounts for this specific parable. So you might find some differences in those Gospel accounts, but here's this parable is one that is in all of them. And that means, among other things, that it is important. It's highly important to our understanding of the Gospel and to Jesus' ministry. So there is something here that the writers, that the Holy Spirit desperately wants us to know. That's the first thing. And the second thing to note as we start looking at parables, or Jesus' parables, is his use of parables. As we will see throughout, that is one of the staples of Jesus' ministry. And I want to emphasize that it really kind of characterizes who Jesus was and what kind of teacher and leader he was, his use of parables. Because the defining mark of a parable is that it is not readily understood or is not easily understood. They are oftentimes confusing illustrations that can leave people with little to no idea what the point is. And that seems to be the kind of effect that Jesus' whole ministry has on people. Not only is his teaching bewildering, but he is kind of a bewildering figure. As one author put it, Jesus not only spoke in parables, he thought in parables, he acted in parables, and regularly insisted that what he was proclaiming could be set forth in no other way than in parables. I think that's helpful as we begin to think of Jesus' whole life as a kind of parable. He basically was a walking and talking parable in and of himself, right? He cursed fig trees. He walked on water. He planted coins in fishes' mouths. And he finally sailed up into a cloud. That's all somewhat confusing, not at all straightforward. That's what a parable is. And a lot of times, Jesus leaves people thinking, what is he doing? Right? Even his disciples throughout his life can't seem to get a grasp on what kind of Messiah this Jesus is. And so his teachings reflect this. His parables enhance the mystery or the confusion that surrounds him. And that's basically what he says in verse 12 in our text. He speaks in parables for a reason. So there's a deliberate mystification that Jesus incorporates into his teaching, which means he is intentionally leaving room for misunderstanding what he is trying to say. But also Jesus clarifies. He tells us what the parable is all about in verse 11. Right? He is giving the people, he's giving us vital truth about God and about his kingdom. That's what this parable is primarily about. He's explaining things that are essential to our understanding about the kingdom of God and how we fit into it. But he does it in a way that only those true to him will understand. Only those who, even in their confusion, even though they don't get it right away, they're the ones that come after him, that seek to know what he is saying and what he is doing. And that's what I want to highlight at the beginning, that is the difference between the crowds and the disciples. You jump ahead to verse 34 in chapter 4. Jesus spoke to everyone in parables. Disciples were just as confused as anybody. They didn't understand what he was talking about, but they came to Jesus. That was the difference. They came, they followed and tracked down the one who told the parables so that they might know. And so then Jesus gives them the secret to the kingdom of God, as we see in verse 11. And that is what this parable is about. It's fundamentally about the kingdom of God and what it looks like and how it works in this world. And so we're going to look at four distinctions or four features of the kingdom of God in this parable. The first kind of character. First, Jesus reveals that the kingdom of God is Catholic in its nature. The kingdom of God is Catholic in its nature, meaning that the kingdom of God is at work everywhere, always, and for all people. That is what Catholic, right, small c, refers to. The kingdom of God is being a universal kingdom. And we recite that in the Nicene Creed, that we believe in one holy and Catholic apostolic church, right, one universal church. And that's what we see first in our parable here in Mark 4. And we see it with the four kinds of ground, or the different soil that is listed. Obviously, this is a really, as I said, popular, well-known parable. My goal isn't to tell you stuff that you've never heard before, because then I'm probably wrong. But I also don't want to say things that we all, know fairly well. So that's what we're going to start with, the kingdom of God as a Catholic kingdom. And then we see it with the four different kinds of ground, or the four different soils that is listed. So the sower in the parable, he comes, right, and he scatters his seed, which, importantly to the parable, to the understanding of it, in verse 14, as Jesus says, the seed is the word of God, right? So the word is scattered, the sower scatters the seed, and Jesus gives us four types of ground or soil that the seed falls on. And as we know, the soils are supposed to represent the different kinds of responses that people have to the word of God. So the path, the rocky ground, the thorns, and the good soil, that's the four types, are all types of human response to the word of God. That's the imagery that Jesus uses in this parable. And the point is that it is clearly meant to cover all sorts and conditions of human beings, the four soils, right? There are no cracks or exceptions. So no class of people is excluded from the four soils. And that means no class is excluded from the seed that is sown. Right, that's the Catholic universal. There isn't a human condition that can't fit into one of the four soils. And that's what I mean by the Catholic Church. It's for all people. Right? Because a sower, he sows a seed everywhere, and he does so without distinction. Right? It doesn't say that the sower aims, or he neglects certain areas, or he assesses the readiness of the soil before he scatters. That's not what it says. He simply sows his seed liberally, you might say. So just as the seed is scattered all over, so too is God's word for all people at all times. We know that, right? That's nothing new to us. The gospel of Christ is indeed for all kinds of people everywhere. And that's the main theme in Jesus' parables. If you look in Matthew 13, which is where we find the parable of the sower in Matthew's gospel, right after that is the parable of the weeds. In that, Jesus simply says, the field is the world, right? It's universal, everybody. In the parable of the net, he says the kingdom catches all kinds, not
specific or exclusive fish, but all kinds. And the theme is the same for most of his parables. The prodigal son, the Pharisee and the publican, the wedding banquet. In all of those parables, there is not a single response that is left out, a single response to God's grace. All peoples are included. And that's nothing new to us, as I said. But you have to appreciate how unpopular this message would have been in Jesus' day. And I think a lot of times how unpopular it continues to be in a lot of ways even today. This idea that God's kingdom is everywhere and it's for everyone. If you notice, Jesus doesn't mention Israel at all in these parables. Or even allude to who Israel might be here. He has nothing to say about who God's chosen people are in the kingdom of God. In fact, he says nothing that could allude to formalized religion. He seems to be leaving the door wide open that anyone might be the good soil, or anybody might be the bad soil, not just the Jews or the hyper-religious folks. So he doesn't limit the good soil to a nation or to an ethnicity. And strange in many ways. And that's most certainly not what people think we have in the Old Testament scriptures, right? It's very clear that God, Yahweh, is for the Jews, and he is only for the Jews, right? He is not the God of other nations, like the Egyptians or the Canaanites or the Babylonians, and certainly he's not the God of the Romans. The God of Israel is the God of Israel for a reason. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of Ishmael or Esau, now is he? So as the Jews, hearing this parable, what is Jesus trying to say? Who's he talking about? Right, what about us? What about the chosen people of God? Where are we in this parable? Because in their minds, in many religious minds, God is an exclusive God, meaning he is exclusively for the Jews and Israel. But Jesus has nothing to say. He says nothing that fits that idea. And this idea that the kingdom of God is for all people everywhere is not a popular one in most religious people's minds, I would argue even today, because there is a real human religious tendency in all of us to try to use our faith and try to use our practice exclusively, meaning using our faith to exclude other people. We, Christians, love to make a narrow, limited Christian structure that only certain people can climb, certain people with certain theological understanding. To put it bluntly, Christians can be some of the most narrow-minded people. And I know that because I am one of those narrow-minded people who thinks at least to some degree that I am different than most Christians, maybe even a better type of Christian because I do things this way or I think things that way. And so I get it, but others, well, maybe not so much. How often do we act as if God is an exclusive God, meaning that he is exclusively what we want him to be? That he acts in distinctively American or Southern or Presbyterian or even Protestant ways. The point is, we do not hold the line on who God scatters his seed among. We do not get to create boundaries for who God comes to or what is the only right manner of faith and practice. And if you don't color in the lines that we like to color in, well, then God can't possibly be your God as well, or your Christianity must be different or inferior to my Christianity. As the parable says, the sower makes no distinction with where he sows his seed. He completely leaves out any Jew-Gentile issue or any Calvinist-Arminian issue or any Presbyterian-Catholic issue. Instead, he is saying that the kingdom of God is for all people and at all times. And the sower of God's word sows anywhere and everywhere. Christ is for all men. That's the first feature of the kingdom of God we see in our parable, that it's scattered all over, it's for all people. Second, Jesus reveals that the kingdom of God is mysterious. The kingdom of God is mysterious. What we mean by mysterious is that it works in ways that not only do we not expect, but it works in ways that we can't fully comprehend. And really, that means the mystery of God's kingdom in this world is that God's power is not the sort of power we usually think of when we think of power. God's strength and might and activity is most often different than ours. We see this in our parable with the imagery of the seed and of sowing. Of course, Jesus uses this type of imagery throughout in other passages throughout Scripture. But this, the parable of the sower, is the first and most significant reference of the kingdom of God and God's word as seed. That's the comparison that Jesus makes. Of all the things that he could have chose, the kingdom of God is like a seed being sown in the ground. It's not very exciting, Jesus. Why in the world would Jesus choose a boring, small seed as a metaphor for God's word and the spread of truth in the world? Why would he use that metaphor? Why not the kingdom of God is like, I don't know, a lion, right? They're pretty cool. Something strong, fierce. Or instead of a sower, how about a great warrior, right, who goes out and slays his enemy with his mighty sword? That would be a cool, fitting image for God and for his work, right? But that's not what we get. Instead, we get a farmer and a seed. That is the way Jesus describes the word of God when it is sown. A little tiny seed that seems to be nothing special, seems to do nothing special. That's the power of God in the world. And the point is that that is not how I would have described the working of the word of God. We would have probably likened it to a thunderclap or a fireworks display, something unmistakable. It's the word of God, right? And God's word is powerful. But a seed, an image of a seed isn't compelling. It's not inspiring. A seed isn't powerful, is it? A seed is ordinary. It's mundane. It's even weak and vulnerable. I mean, look at what the birds can do to it. So consider with me for a moment the imagery of a seed. First of all, seeds are disproportionately small compared to what they eventually produce. So for example, in the case of herbs, the seeds are ridiculously small compared to the quantity of what they produce. So that's another way of saying that seeds are strangely powerful and effective for being so tiny and unspecial, right? That's the crazy mystery of natural growth. Something tiny like a seed becomes something enormous, useful, and even essential to life. Also, what happens when a seed is planted or sown? What happens to the seed in each of the four examples of the soil? Well, it disappears, right? In a way, we can say that the seed dies. It has to die before it is to produce anything. So in this parable says that the true coming of the kingdom of God, even if you don't see it or hear it, doesn't look like very much. In fact, when it starts to do its work, it's so mysterious that like a real seed, it can't be found at all. Because that's what seeds do. They disappear. They disappear because once they are covered, once they are buried, they eventually become not only unrecognizable, but undiscoverable as well. From what we can tell, seeds simply die and disappear. That's what seeds do. And that is the kingdom of God. That is what it comes as, a small, vulnerable force that must die before it is effective. That's how God's kingdom advances in this world, through death and resurrection. That is the mystery of God's kingdom. That's not what the people of Jesus' day wanted to hear. That's not often what we want to hear about God's word and the impact of his kingdom, right? What do we like? We want evangelists. We want revivals, spiritual awakenings. We want altar calls and missions trips and high church attendance and life-changing events and programs, right? All that good stuff. We want to make an impact, to cause a bang on the lives of the people we preach to. But the kingdom of God, the sowing of God's word, is like a seed sown by a sower. It's small. It's vulnerable. It takes time and patience. There are many things that go wrong and often do go wrong. That's how the kingdom of God goes forth in the world. It makes its way in weakness. We talked something about that last week, the apparent futility and defeat that the Christian life is marked by. That's the mystery of God and the mystery of his work in this world. It isn't, the way God's kingdom advances, isn't by straightforward, strong-armed power. It isn't God pushing people around. The kingdom of God moves in anonymity. People can't see it, and it grows in weakness. And consider for a moment the parallel of this parable in the life of Christ. In a real way, Jesus is the seed that is sown, right? He is the Word of God. He is the Word of God, the Word who comes to his own, and his own receive him not. He is despised. He is the stone the builders rejected. He is the enemy of the powerful and the wise. That's who Jesus is. So instead, he's the friend of sinners, the sick, the imprisoned, the marginalized. That is who he spends his time with, the outcast, the prostitute, and the tax collector. And to cap off his whole career as the word sown in the field, just like a seed planted in the ground, Jesus also dies, is buried, rises, and vanishes. His entire work takes the place as the work of a seed. It takes place in mystery and in secret. His power goes forth in the form of weakness. That is the mystery of God's kingdom. It's a representation of true power. Power that is only fruitful if it is given away and dies. That's the second thing. The third thing, Jesus reveals that the kingdom of God is actually present in the world. That is the third feature or characteristic of the kingdom of God we learn from Jesus' parable. Another way of saying this is that the word of God, as manifested in the kingdom of God, really does work. It's effective regardless of the circumstances. And we see this in the parable in the operating power of the seeds. Right? The operating power, meaning the seeds in the parable are in action in every step of the way. They are effective. They do their job. They do the job that seeds are supposed to do. Just like God's word. That's the parallel. And that is always the case in the parable. Even in the cases where the seed doesn't produce any fruit at all, as is the case with the first three soils in verses 3 to following, they don't produce the desired outcome. And yet, the seeds still work. It still does what a seed should do. That's the image for God's word. Nothing has to happen to make God's word effective. We don't make God's work, or we don't make God's word work. It just does. Everything necessary for its perfect work is in the works from the start. So God's word is effective in this world, no matter the outcome. And consider for a moment, that's exactly what we mean when we quote Isaiah, right? When we say God's word will not return void, we love that verse, right? We quote that verse all the time. But that verse doesn't mean that God's word will always result in the good of the person who receives it. It means that God's word always works. It's always doing something. It either saves or it damns. It heals or it casts out. There is no emptiness. God's word always does something. And that's what the seed, which is God's word, right, from verse 14, that is what it does in the parable. It works in every case. So let's consider first, the seed that falls on the road and is eaten by the birds in verse 4. Right there, it seems like that didn't work. Right? It seems like God's word was ineffective in that case. However, the seed sown along the path is still a seed that contains all the necessary biological components for it to do what a seed is supposed to do. Meaning, it still has the power of a seed even when it's lying on the path. In fact, from an ecological perspective, which is my favorite perspective, from an ecological perspective, seeds have other purposes than the reproduction of their species. So they can do other things than just produce fruit or flower. They are also attractive to birds. They are nourishing to all kinds of animals. And we find many uses, other uses for seeds. So even when they are not planted, they are still effective. They still have an effect. Now, obviously, Jesus equates the birds with Satan. That's a bad thing, right? At least for the birds. But it in no way negates the power of God's word. In fact, the birds snatching the seed proves the power of God's word. Because even the demons, even those who are most opposed to God, know who Jesus is when the people do not. Just like the birds know the utility of the seed when the path doesn't. So even Satan recognizes the power and the usefulness of God's word, even when humans do not. So the point is, the word, like the seed, still works on its own terms. It still has an effect, even in the case of the seed that is sown on the path. It isn't any less of a seed. In fact, its power is what draws the birds to it. So God's word works no matter the outcome. And that's the case in every kind of soil, whether the seed falls on the rocky ground or in the thorny underbrush or in the well-prepared soil. In every case, the seed actually does what it's supposed to do. It springs up. That's what seeds are supposed to do. They grow. That's what the other three soils have in common. There is immediate growth. In none of the cases does the seed merely wither away and die with absolutely no effect or no operating action. If it did, then it would be futile. It would be weak. That would be the equivalent of God's word returning void, which it does not do. God's word works, and it works on its own terms, regardless of what is happening around it. And I want to emphasize that, because the power of the word of God, power of the kingdom of God, is never in any way dependent on circumstantial cooperation, meaning the The seed's effectiveness as a seed isn't dependent on the response of the soil. No, the seed springs up. It is effective in its nature. That means that the kingdom of God does what it's supposed to do, and it does it regardless of our cooperation. The seed is a seed and does seed things no matter what the soil does. That's important for us to admit, to submit to. We do not give power to God's word by our response to it. It's always powerful, even if we don't recognize it or we are opposed to it. God's word is effective regardless of our response to it. That's the third point. Fourth and finally, Jesus reveals that the kingdom of God demands a response in the face of hostility. This is the fourth distinction we see in the kingdom of God from the parable here in Mark 4. So even though, as we just said, God's word is not dependent on our response, we still have to respond to it. And most of the time, it is a response in the face of hostility. And we know that is all over the New Testament, right? That we must respond to God, and that response will oftentimes, more often than not, it will be opposed. Whether it's from the demons who oppose God's kingdom, or the religious or civil authorities who persecute God's people, or our own sin, the kingdom of God is always met with hostility. That's pretty clear in the parable, right? Whether it is Satan, seen in the birds, or the rejection of God's word by the shallow soil, or the thorns that choke the seed, external pressure and internal pressure and hostility is an inescapable reality in the kingdom of God. And again, the opposition that God's kingdom faces, right? You're going to face opposition in some form or the other, but that opposition does not negate the effectiveness or the power of God's word. The seed does what it's supposed to do in every case, as we just said. Even in the poor soils, the ones that bear no fruit, they all still take place within the working of God's kingdom. They don't work prior to it or outside of it. So there's hostility, there's opposition to God and his word, whether it is internal from our own sin, external, and that's something that every Christian will have to contend with. And really, that means that the life of a Christian, it isn't easy. It isn't without immense dangers and temptations at every step of the way. So one way of thinking about the kingdom of God is that to be a part of it means we are enlisted into the battle, right? That's what kingdoms do. They go to war. And to be a part of this kingdom that Jesus is teaching about, we have to fight. We have to contend. We have to stand firm against the opposition, even the sinful opposition in our own lives. And so that means we must be active. That's the response that we are to have as Christians, even in the face of hostility. We have to be actively fighting against our sins and fighting for our obedience and faithfulness to God. So we have to respond to God and his word. But I want to make it clear that we don't respond for God's sake, as if the seed is only a seed if it makes fruit. We respond, we bear fruit, just as the good soil does, for our sake. As we said, the word of God will always achieve its purpose. The difference is whether we will enjoy its benefits, the 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold yield. Either we will enjoy the benefits of God's word, or we will find ourselves in opposition to it. So that means that there are only two responses to God's word. Only two ways of response. Either there will be an abundance of fruit that is produced, or we will be the ones who oppose and reject God and his word. There is no gray area, no neutral soil that isn't good or bad. Either we reject and oppose God, or we bear fruit. And to be specific, you can think of the fruit, right, from the good soil as the fruit of the Spirit. Right? So the abundance that is produced in the hearts and lives of God's people is not material. It's not tangible necessarily. It's primarily spiritual. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Either our lives will be marked by that spiritual fruit, or our response will be one of opposition and hostility to the word of God and to Christ himself. Well, as we conclude, I want to do so with a question. I thought about starting with this question, but alas, we're going to end with it. But here's a question, if you had to answer. What is the Bible about? High-level seminary question right there, right? What is the Bible about primarily? If you had to narrow it down to one topic or one main subject, what would it be? I think for most people, the answer is the Bible is about God, right? Or better yet, the Bible is about salvation. That's what Scripture is all about, right? How we get to heaven. Interesting. I don't know if you know this, but many writers, right, writers of books, tell you what they've been up to at the end of the book. If you read books. If you don't read books, then you'll never know. The end of the book is usually where you discover what the main point or the subject of the book has been all about. Right? And it seems, at least it seems to me, that the Holy Spirit is no exception. The last book of the Bible is a gold mine of images for what God has been doing all along. And I think we see fairly clearly what the whole story of Scripture is about. The New Jerusalem. Right? That is how the Bible ends. It's all about Scripture. It's all about the mystery by which the power of God works to form this world into the holy city, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, the Bible is about the preparation and the advancement of the kingdom of God in this world until finally we are reunited with our Savior in this world. And the parable that Jesus tells us here in Mark 4 is a parable that is telling us exactly this. And it is also telling us how God gets the job done, how he makes a bride ready and presentable for his son. That's what this parable is about. We learn how God operates in this world. Jesus reveals to us what kind of power God uses. We know God is all-powerful. We know that he can do anything he wants at any time. He can create men from dust, and he can wipe them all out in a flood if he wants to. But as we have seen, that is not the power of God as we see it in Jesus' life. Specifically, there is another type of power. Another type of power in the kingdom of God, and that is the power of the cross. The power of God in this kingdom, in his kingdom, most of the time, it doesn't look like power. It looks like weakness. The authority of God in this world doesn't look like authority. The mighty word of God doesn't look so mighty. It looks like a seed being sown in the ground. In fact, it looks a lot like death. That is what the power of Christ takes the form of, death and defeat. When Christ defeats his and our enemies, when he crushes the head of the serpent, he does it not the way we would have done it. He does not do it by bludgeoning it into submission or out of existence. That's not what Christ's power does in this world. His victory doesn't come through our kind of force. Christ's victory comes through defeat. It comes at the very moment when God's enemies think that they have won. At the very moment of Christ's defeat and death, he plays a trick. He becomes the seed that is sown. He is put into the ground and he dies. And in his dying, he gives life to many. That is power. It is the power that tricks the enemy, our enemy, into doing God's thing when all the while the enemy thought he was doing his own thing. That is the power. That is the kingdom of God. And that is what we must be all about. We must go forth in that kind of power. The power of the Lamb who was slain, the Son who became the enemy, the King who became a slave, the seed that is sown. That is the power that we have. The power of the bread of life who was broken, the wine of heaven that was poured out. That is the abundance to which we are called to. It is a life of death and resurrection. That is the power of God in this world. And other seeds fell into good soil. Fell into good soil. They died. And then produced grain. Resurrecting. Growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you now and we ask, God, that you implant your word deep in our hearts. God, that we might bear much fruit. God, that it might be the type of fruit that Christ displayed in his life, that we are living lives of death. God, death to ourselves, death to our sin, so that we might rise again in the power of our Lord and Savior. God, we ask that you work this in our hearts, in our lives, through your Spirit. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.